Let's pray as we stay on our feet. Living God, thank you that you have spoken. Living God, thank you that you still speak. We pray that as you speak to us through the reading and preaching of the scriptures this evening, that we would be those who do not harden our hearts, but rather that we would be obedient and continue to trust the Lord Jesus. We pray for Vicky as she reads, that she would read clearly. We pray for Nigel as he preaches, that he would preach with your truth burning on his lips. We ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.
The reading this evening is from Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 5, verse 10. It's found on page 1203 of the Church Bibles. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the day of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you very much, Vicky. Do keep that passage open in front of you if you would, or turn to it if you haven't got it, page 1203, right at the back of the Bibles. When I was at college, I did a bit of philosophy, and I've got here one of my textbooks. It's a textbook I found quite useful. It's called Philosophy Made Simple. Maybe you've come across the Made Simple books in the course of your academic career. They're not simple at all, actually. They're just short, I think. They just cover everything. Anyway, let me read you a bit about how this book describes the philosophy of Stoicism. Although Stoicism is, as we shall see, a fairly complex theory, its basic tenet for achieving personal salvation can be stated in one sentence. Learn to be indifferent to external influences. Stoics believe that although life was hard, you would suffer in life, one could, through sheer self-effort, become indifferent, grit one's teeth, and not let things get to you. They did believe, although that's pretty negative, they did believe a better world was coming. But in this world, for now, what you had to do with the problems and pains you faced, you should have the strength not to let it get to you. Some of you may have read Helen Fielding's book, Bridget Jones's Diary. Bridget Jones, if you don't know, is a 30-something sort of single female. In the bit I'm about to read, she's just left a message on Peter, an ex-boyfriend's answer phone. At 1:15 p.m, Peter has not rung back. I'm repulsive to all men now, even Peter. 4:45 p.m. No smoking policy in tatters. Peter finally rang, "Hi, B." We always used to call each other B and Waspy. "I was going to ring you anyway," he said. "I've got some good news. I'm getting married." Ah, very bad feeling in pancreas area. Ex-boyfriends should never, never go out with or marry other people, but should remain celibate to the end of their days in order to provide you with a mental fallback position. "B," said Waspy. "Bzz." Sorry, I said, slumping dizzily against the wall. Just saw a car accident out of the window. I was evidently superfluous to the conversation, however, as Waspy gushed on about the cost of marquees for about 20 minutes and then said, "Have to go. We're cooking Delia Smith venison sausages with juniper berries tonight and watching TV." Ah. "Have just smoked entire packet of Silk Cut as act of self-annihilating existential despair. Hope they both become obese and have to be lifted out of the window by crane." I think it would be fair to say that Bridget Jones is not really a stoic. Far from not letting life get to her, everything in life gets to her. Her looks, her weight, her relationships, everything. However, if you knew Bridget, you might not realise that. You might not know that was the case. Outwardly, she sometimes succeeds in giving a good impression. And the point is, in this diary, you find out the real thing. You find out what's really going on, the real struggle and pain that all too often leads to the comfort of a packet of Silk Cut. Now, when this book came out, many people resonated with it, the struggle and pain. Obviously, particularly women resonated with it. Maybe a bloke's equivalent is something like Nick Hornby's High Fidelity and the kind of honest look of what the real state of his life is there. Both those books are an honest admission of the real struggle of life and the mess we make of it and the insecurity we feel. And there is real truth in that. At the same time, though, a number of people have found Bridget Jones just too much. They've decided she's really just over self-indulgent and gets rather pathetic. And what she needs to do is to sort herself out and stop letting things get to her so much. A bit of stoicism, perhaps. Now, I'm not saying stoicism is exactly popular today, but I think there is a strong feeling that we should have the strength and self-discipline to sort out our lives and problems we have for ourselves. Now, I wonder, which of those two do we relate to more tonight? Let me read chapter 4 and verse 14 of Hebrews, page 1203. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." Now, that sums up what we've been hearing the last few weeks. The one thing we must do is hold firmly to Christ. We must put our trust in him, and we must keep trusting in him for the rest of our days. Only if we do that are we part of God's people. Only if we do that will we reach God's perfect heavenly rest. But the question comes, is that it? Is that all Christianity offers to me now? A promise? I mean, it's a great promise. I don't want to do the promise down. But is that it? Is it just a promise? Trust Christ and now wait for heaven. If it is, then we might well ask, how am I meant to do that? How am I meant to keep holding on to Christ? When, as Bridget Jones amply illustrates, life is a real struggle. And if we're honest, life is a struggle for us. A struggle for us as Christians. Perhaps even more so. We're not just struggling with the things in life. We're struggling to keep trusting in Christ, despite all the things life brings. How are we to do that? How does Christianity help us do that? Or doesn't it? Is it simply trust Christ and wait for heaven. Sounds rather like Stoicism. Grit your teeth and wait. Maybe that is what we think the Christian life is like. Maybe we find ourselves sort of saying to ourselves, try harder, sort your life out, get on with it. And yet, of course, the problem is Stoicism hasn't got the power to do that, to enable us to do that. If we try and live like that, the chances are we won't make it. Maybe we'll end up like Bridget Jones, turning to, well, she turns to cigarettes. But whatever it is for us, whatever worldly thing we find comfort in, we'll turn to that. And we'll face the danger of living that pretense, successful on the outside, and struggling and failing within. What's the Christian life meant to look like? How are we to keep trusting Christ? It may be you're someone here tonight who isn't, well, not quite asking that question. Maybe you're not a Christian here tonight. If that's you, can I say it's very good to have you. You're very welcome here. And maybe this is a question you want to ask of Christians. It's not sort of your question, but you've heard Christians talk about heaven. And you think, well, that's all very well, but what about now? What has being a Christian now look like? Well, listen in to what Hebrews says. I think it might be a question that the reader of this letter might be asking at this point. Over the last few weeks, we've imagined a friendly Jew trying to persuade the original readers of this letter to come back to Judaism. Well, it's not hard to imagine our Jew is beginning to feel he's losing the argument. He's been shown, chapter 3, Jesus is greater than Moses. He's been shown, chapter 4, Jesus is greater than Joshua and offers the true heavenly rest. And so this week, our friendly Jew changes tack slightly, and as they sip their pints together in the pub, he says, look, you know, all these arguments are all, you know, fine. But they're just words at the end of the day. What have you actually got? I mean, it seems to me that this Jesus you talk about, this rest you're talking about, it's all miles away. What have you actually got now? Me? I've got a real relationship with God. And how do I know? Because I've got the temple or the tabernacle. Me? I've got the priests, like that bloke was saying. He offers my sacrifices, I watch him kill the sacrifice, I watch him burn it, I watch him offer it to God. And when he's done all that, I know I'm sorted out with God. But what have you got? I've got that tangible, concrete relation. What have you got? How do you meet with God? Go and sit in your room on your own? What have you got? You haven't got anything apart from your words and your arguments. Well, it's the same question. What, as Christians, what have we got? Well, the answer is verse 14 of chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what we have got now is Jesus. And what we have got in Jesus is a great or a perfect high priest. Turn over the page and have a look at chapter 5, verse 9. Well, I'll start in verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Jesus was made perfect, verse 9. Now, that doesn't mean he wasn't perfect before. Being made perfect means he becomes perfectly qualified to be a perfect high priest. Earlier we thought of being a high priest as a job, as a certain role. You need certain qualifications for it. Well, Jesus, after his time on earth, became perfectly qualified to fulfill that role and to do it perfectly. That's the main point of this passage. Jesus is our perfect high priest. That's what we have now. A perfect high priest in Jesus. Now let's go through the rest of the passage and look and see why he is a perfect high priest. What are these qualifications he fulfills? And having done that, we'll come back to our original question. What does all this mean in practice now? So first of all, why is he a high priest? He is a perfect high priest because he is perfect in sympathy. Perfect in sympathy. And this is one of the major points here. Chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Now this quality of being able to sympathize was very important for the high priest. If you turn over the page to chapter 5, verse 1, we're told every high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. A high priest must be gentle with those he represents. The word here is he holds back his anger. And that is the sort of person you want to represent you before God. Someone who will be moderate with his anger. Hold it back and be gentle with you. Well, if a high priest must be gentle, Jesus is a perfect high priest. Because he, verse 15 of chapter 5, is not only gentle, he positively sympathizes with us. He positively sympathizes with those he represents. But we have to ask, how is Jesus able to sympathize? The high priest, chapter 5 verse 2 again, he's able to deal gently, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. The high priest was a sinner just like those he represented. That's why he was gentle with them. But what about Jesus, the Son of God, in all his perfection and divinity? How can he sympathize with us? Well, the answer is simply, he can sympathize because he has been one of us. Now, I say he has been one of us. Of course, he still is a human now in heaven, but he is a glorified human with a perfect, glorious resurrection body. He has been one of us in that he has had an earthly, weak body like ours. And as a human, one of us, end of verse 15, he has been tempted in every way, just as we are. He can sympathize because as a real human, he has experienced real life on this earth, and has faced all the temptations and hardships we ever face. Now, in doing that, he didn't sin. So you could say he doesn't know what it's like to sin. That's right. But he does know what it is like to fight sin. And he knows what it's like to fight sin because he's done it to the end. He knows how hard it is to fight sin. He knows far more about that than we ever will. Listen to C.S. Lewis. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. That is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. It's rather dated, isn't it? You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of an evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. the only complete realist. Jesus knows what it's like to live for God in this world, battling against temptation, struggling against sin. He knows more about that than we ever will. Now, I think this is something that we don't give a lot of emphasis today. I think it's, in fact, it's all too easy for us to think, well, Jesus was God. We emphasise that a lot today. And if he's God, well, if you're God, nothing's too much of a problem for you. So surely Jesus sailed through life on earth and wasn't really affected by it. And what we're saying is he wasn't really one of us. So turn over the page and chapter 5, verse 7, where we get this filled out for us. Verse 7 of chapter 5. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, as that first few words says, this is a description of Jesus' days on earth, his life on earth. And it's described as a prayer. What was his life like? Well, it was a life of struggle and suffering as he lived for God. In fact, he struggled and suffered so much that it led him to cry out to God. You see verse 7? He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries. It's as though he's in pain, crying out. In fact, it's not as though he was in pain. He was in pain and he cried out. And Jesus not only cried out, he also cried to God. He offered up prayers with tears. Real tears. Living for God in this world made Jesus cry. Verse 8 makes the same point. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, suffered, that sounds a bit odd, doesn't it? He learned obedience from what he suffered. Surely Jesus was always obedient. What does it mean he learned obedience? Well, what he suffered is a reference to his death. And the point is this. Not that Jesus' death taught him obedience, as though he wasn't obedient already. But his death taught him what obedience meant in practice. In his death, Jesus learned what obedience felt like. In his death, he learned how much obedience costs and how much obedience hurts. See, the point is this. Jesus has been one of us. He has lived a real human life full of real struggling, real suffering. And because of that, he can sympathize with us. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where something pretty terrible has happened to you. Maybe you've been bereaved or had a broken relationship or been unemployed or something, and you're talking to somebody about it who hasn't suffered in that way. And as you talk, well, they might be full of good intentions and they might want to help, but you just get the impression they don't understand. You talk, but there's no kind of connection. It's hard to relate to them. They just don't know what it's like. And then you're talking to someone else about it. And they say, actually, that happened to me. Last year, my brother died. Or, yeah, I've been very hurt in a relationship. Or I've been unemployed. And they go on and say, it was rather like this. And I felt like that. And as they say what it was like, you hear them express what you're feeling inside and the relief. At last, here is someone who understands, who knows what it's like. There's a real sort of connection between you because they've been where you are. They know what it's like. Well, Jesus has been where we are. And he knows what it's like. Now, obviously, he hasn't experienced every sort of type of every situation we're in. He hasn't been married and he hasn't grown old and all those. But he has experienced every type of temptation and suffering we ever face. Maybe there are times we feel exhausted, tired out with living for God. Well, Jesus knows what that's like. He's been there. Maybe we feel let down, hurt and betrayed, even by friends. Jesus knows what that is like. He's been there. Maybe we've experienced physical abuse, emotional suffering, mental anguish. Jesus knows what that's like. Maybe we faced a series of injustices and circumstances set against us. Jesus knows. Maybe we feel lonely. A loneliness that hurts us. Makes us want to cry. Makes us cry. Jesus knows what that's like. He's cried those tears. Most of all, in all those struggles that life gives us, do we struggle to hold on to God, to keep trusting Christ, to keep living for him, to keep fighting temptation? Jesus knows what that is like. And what that means is we can have a real relationship with him. A real relationship with him. I think maybe there's a danger today of us thinking of Jesus in rather functional terms rather than relational ones. So Jesus becomes this kind of rather distant figure to us. Yes, he's died for us. Yes, he saves us. But it becomes a function he performs for us out there. And he himself remains abstract and distant from us. The truth is, Jesus has lived a real human life. He knows what it's like. And so we can have a real relationship with him. We can talk to him, like we could talk to that person who had been through the same experience. We can talk to Jesus. We can tell him how it feels. We can tell him how it hurts to live for him. We can cry out to him. We can cry with him. And all the time as we do that, he ever so tenderly nods and says, I know. That's right, that's right. It's like that, isn't it? I've been there. I know what it's like. I know exactly how you feel. Jesus is our perfect high priest because he is perfect in sympathy. Now, there are two more reasons why Jesus is perfectly qualified as our high priest in this passage. They're both dealt with at a greater length later in Hebrews, and I'm just going to mention them briefly now. The first one is this: Jesus is also perfect in selection. Let's read verse 4. No one takes this honour of becoming a high priest. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. You can't decide to be a high priest on your own. You must be called by God. But Jesus fulfills the criteria, verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you are my son, today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, the first quotation says Jesus has been announced as God's son. And then the second quotation says, and he is a priest, announced a priest, but not in the Levitical order, as normal Old Testament priests were, but in the order of Melchizedek. Now, as I said, the significance of this will be explained fully in chapter 7 of Hebrews. You can see it across the page. And I'm going to leave it there for the lucky person who has to preach that passage, which, if I have anything to do with it, won't be me. But what will become clear there is that Melchizedek is a perfect priesthood. Compared to the Levitical order, this is a superior order. And so the point is Jesus is perfect in selection. He didn't take the job on himself. He was called by God, and he was called to the Melchizedek order, the perfect order of priests. He's perfectly qualified in selection. Third reason he is a perfect high priest is that he offers a perfect sacrifice. He is perfect in sacrifice. We've heard a number of times the major job of the high priest is to offer sacrifices, to put people right with God, to deal with their sins. Well, what did Jesus offer to God? Verse 7 again. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions. Same word as verse 1, to offer gifts and sacrifices. Jesus offered prayers and petitions, his life, as we've seen. And verse 8, it goes on, he learned obedience from what he suffered, his death. Jesus' offering is his life and death, his perfect life and death to God. Now again, our writer will explain this at more length, chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. But what we will see there is that he has dealt with our sin in this sacrifice. He has dealt with our sin perfectly, completely. And so he is able to do the job of pushing us right with God perfectly. Jesus is a perfect high priest. He's perfectly qualified to do the job in sympathy, in selection, in sacrifice. Now, what does this mean in practice? What does this mean for us now? Well, verse 16, chapter 4, verse 16. I'll make you all turn over the page. There's only two words of verse 16. Let us, and over the page. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, I expect our friendly Jew, if he heard that read, our friendly Jew would fall off his chair and spill his pint. What do you mean? Confidence to enter the throne of grace. The throne of grace was in the most holy place, where God lived. Where no one else could go but the high priest once a year. And verse 16 says we can approach this throne of grace. We can enter God's presence and we can do it with confidence. In prayer, we can come into God's presence. But not just in prayer, in our Christian lives. Being a Christian is knowing God. We can come into his presence. And that doesn't mean a tent on earth anymore. That was never where he really was. We can approach his presence, his true presence in heaven. Now, our Jewish friend has got up from the floor, he's got his pint back, and he is now screaming, how on earth do you think you could ever go into God's presence in heaven? I couldn't go in on earth. Because we have something you don't have, is the answer. We have a perfect high priest. You had high priests. We have one who has done the job that a high priest was meant to do, but never did. And our high priest has done it perfectly. And so we have a real, true, confident relationship with God through Christ. That is what we have now. And what do we do when we go to God? End of verse 16. We approach so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We go to him for help, for grace and mercy. That means for forgiveness, for what we've done wrong. Remember, Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice for our sins. But we also go to him for help to keep us living for him. Help to keep us trusting in him. And he is able to help us because he knows what it's like. We can cry out, not just we can, we must cry out to him for help. And he can help us by strengthening us, through his Spirit and his Word, giving us the will and courage to go on living for him, to go on trusting him. We can cry out to him. We must cry out to him for help. And he can help us by changing our circumstances, by rescuing us from a situation we're trapped in, by giving us the friends and support we need. That is what it means to hold on to Christ. Verse 14, hold firmly. How? How do I do it? Verse 16, approach and ask for help. That's how you do verse 14. That is what, verse 16 is what holding on to Christ looks like in practice. That's how we do it. We hold on to him by going to him and saying, hold on to me. Help me. We keep going for Christ by keep on going to Christ for help and strength. It's not stoicism. Christianity is not stoicism, all self-effort to get there. Yes, we must persevere, but we're not strong enough on our own. We need help, and we must ask for it. But it's not Bridget Jones, all need and pretense. Yes, we are needy, but we can admit it to our high priest. He knows what it's like. And in him we have real help. We have what the Stoic and what the Bridget Jones person don't have, but really needs. They're on their own, you see. But we're not. We are not on our own. Christianity is not just a promise we hold on to. It's a great promise. We must hold on to it. But we have one who will help us hold on. One who will take us to that promise. We have one who can help. So we don't just grit our teeth. We don't just pretend. We go to Jesus. Let's pray. Our heavenly, gracious Father, we thank you so much for the promise of your perfect, eternal rest, life with you in a perfect world, enjoying you and knowing you. And we thank you for our perfect High Priest, who is perfectly able to take us there. Please help us to go to him day by day, trust him, cry out to him, depend on him, and one day see you face to face. For your glory's sake. Amen.